Last time we saw that this letter begins with a, you know, it's a pretty vigorous defense by Paul of the gospel that he preached, and not just the gospel, but also his authority to minister the gospel, to preach the gospel. Now, the agitators had clearly come into Galatia, and they had touted their Jerusalem-based credentials and their Jerusalem-based authority to minister. And at the same time, you know, while they did that for themselves when they were in Galatia, they brought into question Paul's credentials and his authority. And the heart of their accusation was that Paul was presenting a man-pleasing gospel, and that neither he nor his gospel had the backing of the Jerusalem church. Now, that's, you know, it doesn't say so specifically in the letter, but it's very clear based on what Paul says that that's what they had been doing in the churches in Galatia. Now, because Paul, from the agitator's perspective, was a renegade of sorts, then they felt like the Galatians needed the correction that they were bringing. In other words, you know, we're going to set you straight because Paul has led you astray. Now, it's impossible to know how closely the agitators really were aligned with Jerusalem. I mean, we can only assume that they had some sort of authority. But, you know, in all likelihood, they were, you know, as people tend to do, they were stretching the authority that they had and, you know, and embellishing their credentials in order to establish themselves in the church there. But clearly, they presented themselves as being ambassadors and teachers with the full authority of the mother church, you know, because that's what Jerusalem was, right? You know, it was the founding, it was the initial church of Jesus. And so what's ultimately at stake here was the authenticity of the gospel itself, and therefore the genuineness of the Galatians' faith in Christ and their experience of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's what's at stake here in this letter. But to get to what ultimately Paul wants to get to, the genuineness of their faith, the fact that they really are children of God solely by faith, and that you know, that the Spirit is the sufficient and the really the only identity marker for those who have their new life in Christ, you know, to get there, first Paul's got to defend his apostleship and defend his gospel against the agitators' accusations. Now, because Paul did not require the Gentiles to adhere to those aspects of Torah or Jewish law that the agitators were trying to put on them, they were actually accusing him of being a people pleaser. And so Paul begins his defense by addressing that particular accusation. So we'll start reading in chapter 1, verse 10 is kind of where we left off last time. "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings, or of God, or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." Now, so you know, his point here is no one can simultaneously have as their goal the pleasing of people and the service of Christ. It's going to be one or the other. If your focus is going to be pleasing people, then your focus is not going to be serving Christ. If your focus is serving Christ, then, you know, the people's reaction to it is just going to be what it is. You know, we can't have as our goal, as servants of Christ, pleasing people. Now, you know, that's on the one hand. On the other hand, you know, Paul had as his, you know, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you know, he said very plainly that his intention was to be all things to all people, right? You know, he wanted to be whatever they needed him to be in order to win them to Christ. So when he was with the Jews, he acted like a Jew. When he was with the Gentiles, he acted like a Gentile. But, you know, he always did so for the sake of evangelism. And the content of the gospel message itself, you know, never wavered. The gospel was the gospel, whether he was speaking it to the Jews or the Gentiles. When he was with the Jews, you know, he was perfectly willing to sit down at table with them and to eat kosher, you know, to eat in accordance with their practices and customs, because he knew that that didn't matter at all, right? When he was with the Gentiles, he was perfectly willing to eat the food that was sacrificed in the idol temple, as long as it didn't put up a stumbling block for them, because he knew that didn't matter. What mattered was the truth of the gospel, okay? So by being all things to all people doesn't mean that he geared the gospel message and changed it according to whoever the hearers were. In other words, preaching law to Jewish potential Christians and preaching freedom from law to Gentile potential Christians. No, you know, Paul would keep that message consistent no matter who he was talking to, but always keeping in mind, you know, the culture in which he was speaking. So the gospel transcends, cultural parameters, but we always want to pay attention to the cultural parameters in which we're presenting the gospel in the hope that those people will hear, okay? We'll be able to hear and to understand and to receive. Now, beginning in verse 11, you know, Paul takes head on the accusation that neither he nor his gospel had their roots in the Jerusalem church. And he does so by actually agreeing with that accusation. They had accused him, well, you know, he's not from Jerusalem, and his gospel is not from Jerusalem. And his answer to that accusation is, you're dang right, it's not. and that's actually a good thing. And the reason is, you know, he states that his gospel is in no way dependent on Jerusalem. And so what the agitators had presented as a negative, Paul actually presents as a positive. And his point is, what's better? The good news that comes from man and has its source in men and its authority in men, or the good news that comes from God himself and has its source in God himself and is presented with the authority of God himself? Now, obviously, the answer to that is what's better is what comes from God, right? All right, so let's read verse 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting here that the verb that's translated preached, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is actually, in Greek, it's actually the verb form of the word gospel. So, you know, we don't have a verb form of the word gospel in English, right? So we translate it preached. But what Paul is literally saying here is, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I gospeled is not of human origin. Yes, the gospel I gospelized is not of human origin. You know, the thing is, we don't preach the gospel, we gospel the gospel. It is its own proclamation in itself. The message is the proclamation. And so we gospel the good news. We gospel the gospel. And the gospel that is to be gospeled does not originate by human agency, okay? It wasn't conceived in the heart of man or in the mind of man, the gospel that we gospel. It comes from God. God obviously is the origin of it. Now, because its origin is divine, the nature of the gospel is divine as well. You know, there really is nothing within the content of the good news of Jesus Christ that aligns itself with the human way of doing things. You know, that was kind of the whole message in the introduction in the 1 Corinthians. You know, this is not the stuff of human wisdom. It comes from a divine wisdom. You know, no human, whether it be Jew or Gentile, would ever imagine thinking up a story where the king, the Son of God, would bring his kingdom by dying on a cross. I mean, that just could never have been imagined through human means, okay? So it's not the stuff of humanity. You know, that's why the gospel can have nothing to do with pleasing human beings, because it doesn't come from human beings. It doesn't have its source, its origin in humanity. It has its source in God himself. And so the gospel, you know, it supersedes and it transcends the wisdom of man. And so, you know, because of that, it can't have human origins, and therefore it's outside the realm of having a focus of pleasing human beings. You know, if your idea was to please human beings, you would have never come up with the true gospel message. It would have never even crossed your mind to be that to be the way that you present this good news of God to people. If your goal was to please human beings, you know, it was obviously conceived in the heart of God. And Paul says that this divine message was not communicated to him by any person, but it was communicated to him by Jesus Christ. And so this superhuman, this good news that goes beyond, you know, transcends humanity, these superhuman good news he preached. He says, you know, it did not come from Jerusalem, nor did it come from any other human agency. Okay? It came from God himself. Now, by way of narrative, Paul next actually distances himself from Jerusalem. You know, so in effect, he's proving the agitator's point that he doesn't have anything to do with Jerusalem. This next section that we're about to read, which goes through the end of chapter 1, actually sets out to explain the two things that Paul's just asserted. First, that his gospel did not come from men, and second, that it came directly from Jesus. All right, so let's read. Now he begins by establishing, you know, basically his impeccable credentials as a good Jew in Jerusalem. You know, then he elaborates on his lack of relationship with the Jerusalem church after he did meet Jesus. Actually, I don't even like the term conversion, because when you think about conversion, what do you think about? It's like switching from one religion to another, right? You're converted. You know, people were converted to Judaism. Entering into Christ is far more than that, right? It's far more than just conversion. It is a regeneration. It is a transformation, really, the entering into life in Christ. And so, you know, just we need to be careful when we use the term conversion. Now, we're going to use that term because, you know, when you talk about Paul's experience on the Damascus Road, it's commonly referred to as his conversion, right? And so just to keep in, you know, what's commonly spoken, but just keep in mind when we say that term conversion, what we mean is transformation, is his regeneration, you know, his radical entrance into Christ, the one that each of us has also experienced, a radical transformational entrance into Christ, which can be called conversion, but it's way more than that. It's way more than just entering into a new religious practice. It's entering into a new reality, a new creation, a new life, okay? So, after, you know, Paul's conversion, you know, he had very little in the way of interaction with the church in Jerusalem or its leaders. In fact, you know, what we'll see as we read this is what he describes here is that over the course of 17 years, he only interacted with the church in Jerusalem for 15 days out of that 17 years. I mean, that's what this narrative describes. Now, you know, think about the last 17 years of your life. And think about 15 days out of those 17 years, and that's not very much, is it? I mean, it really is an insignificant amount of time in comparison to 17 years.
And you're not sure. I mean, he came back to resolve this issue about how you become a Christian. You have to become a Jew to become a Christian, kind of thing. And that was in Jerusalem.
Right.
But Jerusalem was not, I mean, at that time, there was still persecution. I mean, Peter lived there, evidently. James lived there. But it's just because they lived there, but they were still kind of, there weren't a big sign saying head of the Christian church. I mean, Antioch was probably a safer place to be, frankly, than Jerusalem.
Yeah, you know, and it's hard to, you know, one of the things we want to be careful about here, and I was going to talk about this in a minute, but I'll go ahead and do it now. You know, a lot of ink has been spilt, by that I mean in terms of people writing books or in commentaries or whatever, trying to marry up the narrative in Galatians with the narrative in Acts. And quite frankly, it's not possible to do. You know, every single attempt to do that has one flaw or another that makes it just does not mesh. And so, as we're reading Galatians, you know, we want to put ourselves, you know, the very first place the way we want to enter into our understanding in any of these biblical letters, okay, is to first put yourself in the place of the people who received the letter, right? And try to understand it on their level within their context and their understanding, and then go from there and applying it to what it means 2,000 years later, okay? Well, you know, obviously the people in Galatia who are reading this letter would have never even heard of Acts, right? I mean, Acts hadn't even been written yet. Much less, Acts hadn't even been thought about being written yet. And so, You know, so I think we can get into a whole lot of confusion unnecessarily in understanding the message of the letter to the Galatians by trying to equate it to what was going on in Acts, which is actually not possible to do. So, you know, so George is right. You know, first you have Paul's conversion, and then he goes into Jerusalem for a short period of time where he actually preaches the gospel in Jerusalem. They fear that he's going to come into danger there, and then they send him off. You know, that seems to be kind of this beginning, this 15-day visit or whatever, but we can't really be sure. And then you have the council in Acts 15, but that doesn't really equate with what he's narrating here. So what I want us to do here is to really focus on just what the letter to the Galatians says. And what Paul is narrating here in the letter to the Galatians is his whole purpose in doing this is to distance himself from Jerusalem and what he very clearly describes as a 17-year period, 3 years, you know, first, and then after 14 more years, he goes back to Jerusalem to lay his gospel before them to get their approval for it. Okay, so really, there's only two Jerusalem visits narrated here in Galatians. All right, so we just want to pay attention to those and try to really understand what they mean within the context of this letter from the perspective of the Galatians. And all Paul is doing here is he's, in the first narrative, he's distancing himself from Jerusalem. And in the second part of the narrative, he's saying, well, you know, when I got a revelation from God, how he got that, we don't really know. And by that revelation, he and Barnabas and Titus went up to Jerusalem and laid before the leaders there the gospel that he preaches to the Gentiles, and they approved of it. He said they'd added, you know, two things happened. One is they didn't require Titus to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek believer. And number two is they added nothing to the message. And then really a third thing is they blessed him to go and, have his sphere of influence within Gentiles, and Peter and them will stay with, you know, the message to the Jews. And so it's after, you know, so as far as the narration of Galatians goes, it was 17 years when he went and presented the gospel. And, you know, it's hard to equate that. I mean, we don't really know what the level of persecution was in Jerusalem at that time, because it had been 17 years since Paul's conversion. And, somewhere in there, you know, James gets killed. James, the brother of John, gets killed by Herod. And, you know, clearly during the 17 years, you know, Jerusalem would have been a dangerous place for Paul, or a difficult place, let's put it that way, to be. On the one hand, because the Christians would be suspicious of him. You know, is this guy really on the up and up? You know, or is he coming in here just to spy this out in order to persecute us? And the second is that there would have been a level of persecution still going on for Christians in particular there. So anyway.
How large was the church in Jerusalem by the time James was set up?
Well, yeah, you know, the question is how big was the church in Jerusalem? And the answer to that is we have no way of knowing. Yeah. I mean, there's really no way of knowing. I would think, you know, here's what I kind of surmise, all right? I would think that the persecution would have lessened over time precisely because it was insignificant, the church there. There wasn't a lot of, if it had kept, you know, if all of Jerusalem was turning to Jesus, then there would have been more persecution described, or it would have been a greater narrative. But that's just me speculating. We have no way of knowing that. You know, I think that over time, you know, this small band of people became a kind of insignificant group within Jerusalem, even though they had significance in the church overall. You know, to me, they probably were not that significant in terms of them being on the radar for needing to be persecuted by the religious leaders of Judaism in Jerusalem. But that's just speculation.
Now, the churches in Galatia, these are still small home churches.
Yeah, they would have all been that. Yeah, and they would have just been meeting in homes, and So you don't even have any know that, you know, there's several, that there were, would have been multiple churches because they're described as churches in Galatia. And so I would think in each one of these villages, they're just villages, towns, there would have been one, you know, like home church. Right? Well, yeah, maybe one, maybe a couple of home churches. Who knows? But again, that's speculation. All right? But the thing is, you know, you know, I mean, Jesus' whole point in some of his parables was that the kingdom was going to enter in a way that looked totally insignificant to begin with, but over time would gain significance. And what, you know, what Paul's doing here, he's taking a stand against the corruption that would have diminished the message of the gospel and therefore, you know, had a significant impact on the growth of the true message of Jesus Christ. What he's taken a stand, we can be very thankful that he so forcefully took a stand on this issue when it came up in the Galatian church. And as we go through it, we'll talk about what the issues are. The overriding issue is taking a stand for the genuineness and the purity of the gospel message. Okay? All right. So let's read this whole section at once, and then we'll look at the parts. We're going to start in verse 13. All right? "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me." All right? So, in this narrative that we just read, how many visits to Jerusalem is described? One. One for 15 days. One, so one visit to Jerusalem is all that's being described here. So, all right, now, the beginning of this section is really one of only two places in all of his letters where Paul feels compelled to speak about his former life as a religious zealot who excelled in the practice of Judaism. Now, in both cases, the other being Philippians, he puts forth his own credentials, you know, really just to show that he was far more advanced in the ways of Judaism than his present opponents. In both cases, there are opponents who are bringing kind of a Jewish Old Covenant influence into the church. And Paul's point in both of the cases is, wait a minute, you know, you want to talk about the practices of Judaism, there's nobody more accomplished and wise in understanding this than me. So he's, you know, trying to say that, you know, I've got the Jewish pedigree better than them is basically what he's saying. Now, his zeal in advancing the ways of Judaism was evidenced, he says, in two ways. The first being was his training and his adherence to Torah, and the second being his hatred and persecution of those who follow Jesus. Yeah.
Any speculation about the 3-year period that he had in Arabia?
Yeah, the question is, any speculation? Yeah, we're going to talk about that a little bit more, but I'll answer the question right now. First of all, 3 years in that, the way that they thought, okay, when we think 3 years, what do we think? 36 months, right? I mean, so from March of 1 year to March 3 years later, we think of as being 3 years. That's not the way that they accounted for time in the way that they spoke. You know, for them, 3 years could be one full year, with a piece of the year on either side, they would call 3 years. So it's not necessarily 3 whole years. It can be. It could have been like, 16 months, a little of 16 months, and as much as 36 months it could have been, but probably somewhere in between, all right? So, and what it says is he went into Arabia, and you hear it taught a lot that he spent 3 years in Arabia, but it's not what it says. It says he went into Arabia, then came back to Damascus, and then after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem for this 15-day visit. And so, the only thing that, so the question would be, what did he do when he went to Arabia? I think that, it could have been one of two things. There were some, he could have gone down to Arabia and preached the gospel. That's one possibility, because there were some towns and villages there. But more likely, he just went to Arabia. When Paul was confronted with Christ on the road to Damascus, basically everything about his understanding of who he was and the God that he worshipped was shaken to its core. And so what makes a lot of sense was that Paul, out of that shaking, needed time to go and sort things out with the Lord's help, to seek out the Lord sorting things out. And so where would a good Jew go, naturally, in order to seek the face of God to sort stuff out? He'd go to Mount Sinai, which was in Arabia. When we get to chapter 4, he says Mount Sinai in Arabia. And so, so it makes a lot of sense to me that he would have gone, to seek out the Lord at Mount Sinai, spent a period of time there, kind of reoriented himself with the Lord's help and what this revelation of Jesus Christ means in terms of his understanding of the God that he worshiped, and then he came back to Damascus after that sorting out period. Okay?
Mount Sinai is in Jordan.
It's not known exactly where it is now. It's somewhere in the Sinai Peninsula, which is modern day Egypt right now. But we don't really know exactly where it is. The assumption is that in Paul's day, they would have known exactly what mountain it was. Okay?
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right, so I may repeat some of that in a minute. But, all right. So, so Paul was doing two things. He was establishing his credentials as one who knew and very well the Torah and what it meant to follow God through the Torah. And he also expressed this zeal for his life of God, for God, in the persecution of the church. Because for Paul, the thought that a group of people would worship someone as the Messiah and the Son of God who was hung on a cross, that thought enraged him. Because from his perspective, the Bible says that anyone hung on a cross is subject to a curse. It's been cursed by God. And how could someone who's cursed by God be worshipped as, be thought of as the Messiah and even worshipped as the Son of God? How could that even be? And what, of course, we'll see as we get in this letter, and what he came to realize is that Jesus was cursed, but for our sake. he was the curse of God on us. He received that curse by being on the cross, okay? So, verse 13. For you have heard my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. So it's kind of interesting. When Paul says I didn't have a relationship with the church in Jerusalem, he actually did have a relationship of sorts, didn't he? And because he had spent years persecuting them. So he was aware of the church. He knew the church and they knew him. But that relationship was as its persecutor. Now, we can imagine how zealous he was at doing that. In fact, he says he did so intensely. How intensely I persecuted the church of God with the intention of what? Of destroying it. He was zealous in his persecution of the church with the expressed intention of destroying it. Now, that can, Given that, it's no wonder that he didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem after his conversion.
Explaining himself.
Right. You know, on the one hand, the church would have been immediately suspicious of him and his motives. And on the other, he would have been the target of his fellow zealots, right? You know, a traitor. Jerusalem, I'm sure, was not a safe place for the Apostle Paul immediately after his conversion. And the fact is, he really didn't have any interest to be there. All right, verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So Paul was not just any average religious zealot. He was at the head of his class. He excelled as a religious zealot. And that zeal centered on the traditions of his Jewish predecessors. And the point is that whatever credentials the agitators were bringing to the table in Galatia to upset the churches, Paul says, well, I excelled above them. You know, I was well advanced beyond them in knowing and having a zeal for the Jewish law and customs. And so his point is that he had the superior religious pedigree. Okay, no matter what the pedigree of the, you know, and the thing is, he didn't really know who it was. Because when we get to it's chapter 5, he says, that person who's throwing you into confusion, whoever that might be, you know, so it makes you kind of clear that he didn't know exactly who it was from Jerusalem who was doing this in Galatia. But he had a confidence that no matter who it was, he had a better religious pedigree than them. But that's how advanced he was in his standing within the Jewish religion as a, you know, as a very learned person and one who had a position and in within the system. Now, I think it's really important here to make a note that it's clear that Paul did not consider himself to be a renegade to his Jewish roots. Now, you know, his fellow zealots, right, would have considered him exactly that when he converted to the way, you know, following Jesus. But Paul never considered himself to be a renegade to his Jewishness or in Jewish his Jewish roots. In fact, what we just read, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. He never quit thinking about the Jews as being his people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He never abandoned his pedigree, his lineage within the Jewish his Jewish background. And so, you know, really in all of Paul's letters, he presents himself in continuity with his heritage, really, and not in contrast to it. And so even though Christ had brought the traditions of that had always been practiced, the traditions of the fathers, even though Christ brought those to an end, Paul knew that those traditions were not abolished in Christ, but fulfilled in him. Okay? And so it's a very important distinction. You know, he does not consider himself a renegade to his roots. He sees himself as being the one who is walking in the fullness of everything that his roots ever were intended to express. Okay? So in other words, Christ brought into reality, for God's people, from Paul's perspective, everything that those traditions pointed to and were intended for are now real in Christ. Now, part of the tradition which had been lost by many of Paul's contemporaries was that God always intended that the descendants of Abraham be used as the vehicle through which he would redeem all the nations to himself. You know, that was always fundamental to the hope of Judaism and to the prophetic proclamation of Judaism of what's going to happen in the future, is that these people, the descendants of Abraham, would be used to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, that I will bless you and you will be a blessing, and by you all the people of the earth, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so Paul realized that the promise that God made to Abraham, and what he'll talk about in this letter, had been fulfilled in Christ. And so that's what caused him as a Jewish religious zealot to become a zealot for the Gentile Christian mission. All right? So he went from being a Jewish religious zealot to being a zealot for the Gentile mission, which was always part of the hope of Judaism.
That's our heritage. I mean, that's how the Jewish Abraham and all that is so much that's us. I mean, we are adopted into that.
Right.
I think that was great how he did that.
Yeah.
Because I think God used somebody with the credentials that he had.
Right. Yeah. So Paul's passion was for the gospel, but for particularly the gospel as it relates to the Gentile mission. You know, yes, he was passionate for the gospel, but in particular, he was passionate for the gospel to the Gentile nations. I mean, from the very moment Paul encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he realized that he had been set apart for that purpose, for the purpose of the Gentile mission. Now, and he makes that clear in these next few verses, and he makes several points here. You know, first, he stresses that his apostleship is altogether the result of a divine initiative. Second, he says that the revelation of God's Son in him was for the purpose of this Gentile mission. And then third, he says after that revelation, he deliberately chose not to consult with any human being about his calling, including the apostles in Jerusalem. All right, so let's read that beginning in verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son, what does it say next? In me, not to me. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus. Now, it's striking to me how strong and powerful Paul's sense of calling was, by calling his calling to the Gentile mission. And so the revelation of Christ, truly established in his heart and mind the understanding that he had been set apart from birth, he says, for the purpose of the Gentile mission. So what you were saying, Jenny, is we're all the result, the blessing that we have is that God, set apart this person from his birth and prepared him to be the very one who would have such an understanding of his Jewish roots and such an that combined with the revelation of Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden had such a wisdom about God's overall plan and purpose in everything that he was able to stand steadfastly for that purpose and that mission, even in the face of opposition and those who wanted to discredit him. I mean, he stood fast for what God had called him to do, and he had the wisdom and the fortitude and just enough zeal to do that. All right. So he says that calling was by the grace of God and according to God's own pleasure. It pleases God to call us and to set us apart for his purposes. And of course, all of the authority and power to do what God calls us to do comes as a result of his grace, his grace at work in our life. And so, he says it all came by the revelation of God's Son. And like I said, it's interesting that Paul doesn't say that God revealed his Son to him, but God revealed his Son in him. So the source of Paul's gospel and his authority, it was in no way anything external. I mean, there was an internal revelation. The internal presence of God's own Son was the source of the calling and the source of the authority to fulfill the calling. All of that was empowered by the internal, the indwelling presence of God, God's own Son. So Paul himself was a kind of exhibit A of God's grace and his calling. The zealot who had intensely persecuted the church was now walking evidence of God's saving grace. And that's what we all are. We are all walking evidence of God's saving grace.
But Paul's doing this in a Well, but you helped me because, you know, the whole thing here is the Jews were looking for an earthly king to come in triumphantly like a Caesar and take over the world for them, right?
Right.
And this is the whole problem. Instead of a triumphant leader. So Paul is not acting like these triumphant leaders.
Yeah. 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 I mean, nothing about the way that the kingdom of God came to the earth could have ever been imagined or thought up by humans. I mean, just the message itself, the way that it came, the fact that it all began with a, you know, ragtag, motley group of people who would never seemed significant in any way from a human or worldly perspective. All of a sudden, you know, we're used and empowered by the indwelling presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God to, you know, to establish this message on the earth. I mean, it's remarkable, really, that it all would have happened that way. And so, yeah, Paul was humble, and at the same time, he was steadfast and had a, you know, Paul never stopped being a zealot. He went from being a zealot for the Jewish traditions and against the church to being a zealot for the gospel and for his calling to the Gentile mission.
He had to be.
He had to be. I mean, he had to be a zealot. I mean, there's no way. I mean, he wouldn't. It took a zealot to write this letter to the Galatians, and confident in the grace. But at the same time, the zealot knew, because he had experienced so powerfully this grace, and because he came out of being a persecutor of the church. I mean, that in itself was a powerful testimony to him of how amazingly wonderful the grace of God is. Yeah, yeah, right. And so, yeah, I mean, all at once, you know, it was meekness in the sense of Jesus meekness. You know, humility that's not, you know, that's not weakness, but there's an authority and a power in it that comes from confidence in who God is and God's purposes on the earth. That's why he was a trial to the Galatians when he was with them. Yeah. All right, so now all of this, you know, Paul's saying, you know, all this happened to him, you know, you can't say it's all at once, but it all, you know, the event that he always points back to is his experience, his encounter with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. You know, that set all of this into motion, and that really, you know, obviously, it shook him to his core. Now, given the power of that experience, it's no wonder that he says his immediate response was not to consult with any human being. I mean, you encounter God in such a powerful way. The first thing you're going to do is run to ask somebody what it means? I mean, no, it's kind of like, whoa. It's hard for us to even imagine. I mean, it's hard for us to even imagine having an encounter like that. But it said, instead, he said, I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus. Now, thinking about it historically, you know, Paul really had no reason to return to Jerusalem, right? I mean, he was not a native of Jerusalem. He came from Tarsus. He had been in Jerusalem to learn the ways of Judaism. You know, we don't know exactly when he came, but sometime, probably as a young man, late teenager, whatever, you know, he was sent by his parents to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel and excelled in his studies. And so while there, he developed a passion to destroy these upstart followers of Jesus Christ. But then God revealed Christ in him.
He was credentialed out of Jerusalem.
Absolutely. Right, he had better papers than the agitators ever had, and so given that, you know, when God revealed His Son in Paul, you know, and gave him this call to go to the Gentiles, why would he ever go back to Jerusalem? Is the point? You know, just thinking about it historically and practically, why would he do that? You know, on the one hand, he was now one of the very ones that his fellow zealots were trying to destroy, okay? And on the other, you know, the church would have been really wary of him and his conversion. And then lastly, you know, if his calling was to go to the Gentiles with this message of the good news, Jerusalem is the last place you'd go with that message to the Gentiles, because you're not going to find any Gentiles in Jerusalem. And so, you know, why would Paul ever want to go back to Jerusalem, really?
I think he had to meet with Peter and establish who he was and what he was about.
Well, he went up for, you know, for that short amount of time, 15 days. And he says the reason he did it is he wanted to get acquainted with Peter. And so probably there was a lot of people encouraged, you know, and again, thinking about it historically, I mean, all of a sudden now you have this radical transformation, become a Christian, you're preaching the gospel that you'd once persecuted, and the other people around would be telling you what? You need to go meet Peter. I mean, go up there and meet the main guy. That's something that you ought to do. And so, you know, so he did it. It was a good thing, to introduce himself, but he knew that his place was not in Jerusalem. He didn't get his gospel from Jerusalem. He didn't get his credentials as a Christian from Jerusalem. And he was not going to be able to fulfill his mission in Jerusalem. His mission, his calling, was to go to the Gentiles. So it makes perfect sense that he wouldn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem.
Although very little is said about it, I would think that trip to Arabia was probably the most important thing he did.
yeah, really, you know, because he sorted things out there. Right. I mean, I'm fully convinced that when he went to Arabia, he spent that time with the Lord's help, the presence of the Spirit, you know, just kind of thinking through and awakening to everything that all this stuff that he'd spent all his time studying. Not that his studies went to waste. I mean, now all of a sudden, that was combined with the revelation of God to establish him and what God's purpose had been all along.
Don't you think God was unifying the church, too? I mean, it could have been two different factions.
But... Yeah. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. You know, when you watch the Holy Spirit moving in the church, that's always his intention, is to bring unity. And I think that's why, by revelation, later, you know, 14 years later, he was told to go up to Jerusalem and present this gospel, so that there wouldn't be, so there would be unity in the gospel message. And so, yeah, whenever the Spirit moves, that's what he's going to do within the church, is to try to bring unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one God and Father of all. You know, so, you know, that's the Spirit wants to bring unity in the church. But
choice of words that he went to get acquainted.
Mm-hmm.
But, not to seek approval.
Right, just to, right, just,
to
yeah, right, to meet him and, yeah, get to know him. Yeah. And so it makes sense that Paul, after all this happened, that he wouldn't, you know, his intention wasn't to go and live in Jerusalem or stay there for a long time. He went back to Damascus, and then later he went back to what, his original hometown of Tarsus. Yeah, he wound up there for a long period of time after this, okay? So, the heart of the matter in regard to the narrative is that after his experience, Paul didn't go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before he was, but he went into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. All right. So, all we know is that after the revelation of God's Son in him, Paul did not confer with men. All right. Went to Arabia. His purpose was, obviously, you don't go out in the desert to confer with men. You go there to be alone and to confer with God. And you know, to try and understand what it was that God had done in his Son. And to understand his place in this calling to bring this message to the world. Yeah.
It's kind of like Rob Sturdy preaches and teaches, is that everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. So this had to just be, the Jesus they had was so different.
Yeah.
I mean, mind-boggling.
Right. Yeah, you know, you think about Jesus and his resurrection appearance with the guys on the road to Emmaus. I mean, that's what he did. He opened up their minds to what the scriptures, which would be the old covenant, said about him. And so the same thing was going on with Paul. The Spirit was opening his mind and his heart to understanding what the scriptures always pointed to, which was God's intention and purpose to redeem humanity to himself in his Son, and to fulfill, you know, what we'll see later in this letter, Paul's recognition that, you know, that God's ultimate purpose was to, you know, in redeeming us to a son was to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham, which is the sending of the Spirit and the reconciliation of all the nations to him through the presence of God the Holy Spirit. All right? So, all right, I've already said this. Y'all ask questions that caused me to say stuff ahead of time here. It's okay. I'm totally messing up the flow. That's okay. I like questions. I like questions. No, I do like questions. Yeah. All right. Now, we're going to read the next little part here. And when we do this, I want us to notice that in each of these next three paragraphs that we're going to read, each of them begin with the word then. All right? Starting in verse 18. All right? And what I think that means is that Paul is, by introducing each of these with the word then, what Paul's doing is he's recounting all this, what happened, in chronological order, which is a natural thing to do. Then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Okay? So he says, then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Okay? So start verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. So Paul's point here is not to explain anything about his time in Jerusalem. That's not his intention. He has no desire, really, to explain what happened during those 15 days in Jerusalem. His only point in writing this to the Galatians, okay, now what are the Galatians hearing here? His only point in writing this to the Galatians is to explain to them how limited his exposure was to the leadership of the Jerusalem church. Now, as we said earlier, you know, according to this narrative, Paul says that he was only there for 15 days out of 17 years.
It's interesting the other apostles wouldn't have wanted to meet Paul.
Yeah, and you don't know, who really knows who was in Jerusalem? I mean, they were probably spread all out. I mean, you know, when the persecution happened, everybody was, I firmly believe that God allowed the persecution in Jerusalem to get the people out of there, to go around and spread the good news. I mean, who knows where the apostles were and how many of them were still hanging out in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, you know, at some point, you know, the leadership of the Jerusalem church transferred from John and Peter, who it was to begin with, to clearly James, the brother of Jesus, became the leader of the Jerusalem church. And so we don't even really know how that happened, you know, but it did. You can also imagine that there would have been a lot of pressure over the years within the Jerusalem church to not be a stench to mainline Judaism, right? To kind of say, all right, well, we fit in with this more than you think, and we're, you know... And so the pressure would have been there for them to add elements of Judaism onto faith in Christ. And so you can clearly see why when people from James came to Antioch, the pressure would be there even on Peter to live by Jewish practices among the Gentiles. But all of that's just kind of what you have to imagine, because we don't really know. But it's easy to think about it historically and the way things make sense and think, well, that makes a lot of sense that it would be that way. Okay, so now Paul affirms all this. I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. So now I can guarantee you that zealot Paul would have taken an oath like that incredibly seriously. He would have not made an oath like that unless this wasn't 100% the truth. All right. Now, after that 15-day visit, verse 21, he says, then I went to Syria and Cilicia. Now, so obviously Syria was where Damascus was, and Cilicia was where Tarsus, his hometown, was in Cilicia. That was the main city in the region of Cilicia. Okay. So, and that, you know, that agrees with Acts. Acts says he went back to Tarsus for a period of time until Barnabas went up and got him, you know, left the church in Antioch to went and got Saul in Tarsus and brought him back to Antioch. Okay? Verse 22, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. So even though Paul was not known in person in the churches of Judea, they knew of his reputation, and they rejoiced that he had been so thoroughly saved and transformed. The one who formerly persecuted the church is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. Now, it's interesting to me, because what would we normally try to do when somebody gets radically saved like that? We try to make a trophy out of them, right? I mean, right? I mean, we want to bring them in. We want to lift them up and show everybody, oh, well, look at this. Look what God has done and what he's done in our midst. And therefore, you know, what we've been a part of making happen. I mean, that's naturally the way people are, right? You know, they want to show off trophies. But it's interesting that obviously the churches in Judea did not try to make a trophy out of Paul. Now, it's probably because a couple of reasons. One is they knew it would have been dangerous to do so. But also because they understood that every single one of us are trophies of God's grace. I mean, we're all examples of the powerful grace of God to apprehend and to change people's hearts and their lives. And in that grace, we do not exalt one another. There's no place in the grace of God to exalt each other, except to exalt the one who has been revealed in each of us by the grace of God. Now, what Paul's done up to this point, let's see, is that the end of chapter? They praise God. Yeah, okay. Well, let's stop right there, because we'll get into chapter 2 next time. All right. And anybody have any questions?
Not now.
Not now?